Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I was going to do a talk on Is Faith a Psychological Crutch or Just a Virus for the Mind? But as none of you raised that as a question the other day when we looked at the difficult questions, I thought I won't bother answering a question that is none of your questions. So I'm going to look at this one instead as a sample talk. If you want to know how I'd answer it, you can get it in my book. Okay, there is a chapter in response to that other question. But what we're going to do is you're going to imagine for the next 20 minutes or so that you're not here at a Christian conference, but you are in a lecture room in a university. You've just been walking across the campus. You're not a Christian, and someone has handed you an invitation. They've said, hey, would you like to come to a free lunch? There's going to be a talk on what good God, the grammar's wrong, what kind of good God would send sincere people to hell? And they would say, there's going to be a free lunch. You can come along, you can get a lunch and hear a short talk. And so you've sat down, you're munching your sandwiches. I'm afraid you'll have to imagine those at this point. And then the student will have introduced me, and then I will speak. And just to let you know, there's normally a question time at the end of such an event. And so what I want you to do is be in role play today. So when we get to the end of the talk, when I go to questions, I want you to think that you're not Christians at this point, okay? So your responses at that point are going to be as such in role play. So you can decide who you're going to be. You can be a Muslim, you can be an atheist, you can be an agnostic, skeptic, whatever. And we'll do that for a few minutes, and then we'll pause, and then we'll have a time to kind of discuss the format, okay? So this is how we might respond to an objection in the form of a short talk. And I do it a lot in universities, but I also did this a few weeks ago in our church. We have a once a month evening event where we do it in a very different format. You could do it in a restaurant, as I will in a couple of weeks' time. You can do it in all sorts of environments. Okay? Happy? Good. Well, we're looking today at one of the big questions or objections that people have about the Christian faith. Many people have questions. I'm sure we all do. Some of them are about whether Christianity is true. How can we believe it? What is the evidence? But some of our questions about the Christian faith are about whether it's good in the light of different things. And today's question is very emotive, isn't it? What kind of God would allow there to be a place such as hell? It's a huge issue. A few years ago, I was in Rome, and I was with my sister on holiday, and we went to the Vatican Museum. We went through the corridors and the galleries and eventually came out into the place that everybody really is waiting for, the Sistine Chapel. And there I was looking up at the ceiling, taking photographs, probably not allowed to, of that incredible work by Michelangelo. And as I stood there in this crowded room, I also looked to the end of that chapel and saw another of Michelangelo's works, The Last Judgments. In the center is Christ the Judge. And then we have a very vivid portrayal of saints ascending into heaven, but at the end, at the bottom, sinners descending into hell. And as I looked at these graphic portrayals of suffering and hell, I thought to myself, how could there be a God who would ordain that there should be a place like that? Why would he create a place called hell, particularly if he's meant to be a God of love? How could we believe in a God of love in the light of things like this? And that is a question that many people have. When we think about this subject, of course, we have so many things going around our minds. We have the Simpsons idea of hell. We have medieval art and so forth. But the difficulty with this question is we can't simply reject the idea of hell and judgment as an invention of some wacky Christians or just the depictions of some people's artwork. The idea of hell and judgment is something we find in the Bible. It's something we find not just in the Old Testament, perceived by some to be full of judgments, but in the New Testament as well. And perhaps most of all from the lips of Jesus himself. And so we've got to really grapple with what we think about this subject. Now, of course, when the Bible talks about hell, it may be using symbolic language. Jesus talks about Gehenna. Gehenna was a physical place outside Jerusalem that he was obviously using to talk about this idea of a place of judgments. He talks about a place of burning and a place of darkness, two things that literally, you might say, wouldn't go together. But of course, even if we're talking about metaphor, it's metaphor for something pretty terrible, isn't it? So what kind of God would allow such a place? Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, can I say, if you find this idea emotionally difficult, you're not alone. As a Christian, I find this difficult too. And as I think about it, I don't find it easy. But I'd also want to say this, that though we have a problem, a difficulty emotionally with the idea of hell, all of us have a desire for justice to be done. It's deep-seated, isn't it, in our human psyche. We see it in more trivial ways in things like sports. Do you remember this occasion when England were playing Germany in the World Cup and we scored a goal and it wasn't given? And I was so angry because it wasn't fair. We scored and the referee didn't see. Although my German friend pointed out that it was justice. It was justice for 1966 when the opposite happens. Or maybe if you're into rugby and you're Scottish, you might remember this event a few months ago when a penalty was wrongly given that denied them a place in the World Cup semi-final. And my Scottish friends still talk about that today. You see, even in sports, we have a desire for justice. How much more when it is real life? How much more when it's lives that are at stake, not just a football match? Just recently, back in our country of the United Kingdom, people have been thinking again about the terrible events 30 years ago where 96 football fans were crushed to death in a terrible stadium accident. And there's been, for 30 years, a desire for justice to be done, for the truth to be revealed, for those responsible to be shown up for what they have done. We want justice. Or think just the other week about the Eurovision Song Contest. What was it that drove the success of the Ukrainian song, dare I say? Maybe not just the musical quality of it, but beneath it, that sense of injustice and the desire for justice to be done. And as we look around our world today, at Iraq and Syria, and those schoolgirls in Nigeria, many of them still missing 2 years later, abducted by Boko Haram, we long for justice, don't we? It's deeply inbuilt into all of us. And yet, here's the point. If there is no God, then there is no ultimate justice. If this world is all there is, and when we die, that's the end of the story, what hope do we have that justice will ever be done? Just a few weeks ago, after one of the latest ISIS atrocities, an atheist actor that I follow on Twitter said this, "I'm an atheist, but sometimes ISIS make me wish there was a hell just so I could see them end up there." And that's one of the reasons why I would find it very hard to be an atheist, because there is no hope that justice will ever be done. But actually, what I would say is that the Bible holds out hope that justice will be done. It runs right through the story of the Bible. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, we read about Paul, the apostle, standing in the city of Athens, speaking to a group of philosophers. And at the end of his address, he says this, "For he, God, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." He says there is going to be a day of justice. There is going to be a day when wrongs are put right and people are ultimately held responsible. And the Bible says that's good news. Look in the Old Testament in one of the Psalms, a book of songs. We read these words. It says, "Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to..." Well, I wonder how you would finish the sentence. Well, this is what it says. "He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." It's saying all of the world is looking forward to that day when God is going to come to judge. Now, for those of us living in the Western world, we have a problem with the idea of judgment. But can I say, if you were living in Syria today or in North Korea, You might be excited about the thought that one day God is going to bring justice. And if there is no God, there is no justice. But the Bible says God will bring justice because he sees and he cares. And he's angered by injustice. Now, we often have a problem with the idea of a God who gets angry. And you might say, isn't God meant to be a God of love? If he's a God of love, why does he get angry? Well, I want to say God's anger is not a contradiction of his love, but a consequence of it. It's because God loves the world, he gets angered when people ruin it and spoil it. It's because God loves you that God is angered when people hurt you. And it's because God loves other people that he's also angered when we hurt them. His love isn't a contradiction, his anger is not a contradiction of his love, it's a consequence of it. What kind of God would we have if he could look at the evils of our world and say, well, doesn't really matter. At the end of the day, everyone's welcome. That wouldn't be a God of love. That would be a horrific God, a God who doesn't care. Miroslav Volf is a theologian who comes originally from the Balkans, and he reflected on this question of God's wrath. That's the technical term for God's anger. And he said this, I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed, and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in grandparently fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath? But instead, affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful in the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. He says it's because of God's love that he cares. And because he cares, he will one day bring justice. Now, on one level, you might say, well, that's good, isn't it? It's good that one day ISIS will face justice. It's good that one day dictators will be brought to account. But the question said, what kind of God would send good people to hell? We don't put ourselves in that category. Surely we're okay, aren't we? Surely we wouldn't consider ourselves as being in danger of such things. We like to divide the world into the good people who are going to heaven and the bad people who are going to hell. But have you ever asked yourself the question, where do you draw the line? Who are the good people who deserve to go to heaven and who are the bad people who deserve to go to hell? And moreover, isn't it too simplistic to simply categorize people into one or the other? Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian author, reflected on this question, and he came to a surprising conclusion. I say surprising because he, during his life, suffered a great deal at the hands of evil people, and yet he refused simply to point the finger. He said this, if only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who's willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? He says the line goes down the center, not of the world, but of your heart and mine. Because we're created by a God of love, we are capable of love and goodness, but because we often turned away from him, we're capable of the opposite too. Good and evil are found in every human heart, yours and mine. Just last year, Günter Grass, the German author, died. A few years before his death, he released his autobiography. It was called Peeling the Onion. And in that book, he revealed something that shocked the world. Gunter Grass had spent much of his life exposing those who had been involved in the Nazi youth organizations and the SS. And in doing so, he had ruined the lives of many people after the war. But in the biography, he revealed that he himself had been part of those organizations. The things that he had been pointing the finger at other people for, he had been guilty of himself. He said, quote, "It will ruin me forever, but it had to come out." And isn't it true, actually, there are secrets and things in all of our lives that actually we wouldn't want people knowing? Now, this was brought home to me in a more amusing way a few years ago when I went flying from my home in the south of England to Scotland. I was only going for a day or two to go and speak at some meetings in Edinburgh. And when I got to the airport in Southampton, I went to security. Now, I don't know about you. Does anyone get nervous when you go to security at an airport? You know you have nothing to be nervous about, but for some reason you do. And so I walked to the security. I put my bag on the belt. I stood there waiting to go through the scanner. And I went through and it didn't go bleep. But my bag did not come through, at least not immediately. And eventually when it did, the lady said, "Well, excuse me, we're going to have to search your bag." I said, "That's fine." So she took my bag, she opened it up, and she started taking each item individually out of the bag and placing it on a very large table in full view of the passing public. First item out of my bag was my Bible, at which I was tempted to feel a little self-righteous, until the second item came out, which was the biography of Simon Cowell, slightly more embarrassing, and it went onto the table next to the Bible. Then there were some notebooks, my packed lunch, and so forth. And halfway down my bag, I suddenly had a realization that I actually couldn't remember what was at the bottom of my bag. Because my backpack can be like a black hole. Things go into it that never come out. And they can stay in there for weeks, months, or even years. And as I'm thinking this, she pulls out a banana peel that's been in there for a couple of weeks. And she places it very carefully on the table. Next is a pair of my underpants that have been worn, and they're placed on the table. There's a sock, an apple core, a packet of ham sandwiches from last month, and they're all there on the table as members of the public come walking by, looking at the table, looking at me, and laughing their heads off. Eventually, she found the offending item, a screwdriver, which she allowed me to keep anyway. And then she said, "I'll let you pack your own bag, sir." And I thought, "That's very kind of you. I'm sure you don't want to touch my pants more than once." Now, as I threw most of the items into the nearest bin and hoped for dear life that none of those people were going to be on my flight, at least not sitting next to me, I thought to myself, that was embarrassing. But what if the same thing were to happen to my life? What if my life were put out on display for all to see? There'd be some things I might be very proud of, things that I'd want you to come and have a look at. But there'd be other things I'd be utterly ashamed of. Things I wouldn't want anyone to see. Things that I have forgotten about, and things that I wish I could forget about. And they'd all be there. What about your table? How would you feel? The Bible says there is a God who sees it all, who sees absolutely everything. And none of us can claim that we are perfectly the people we should be. And so this question is one for us too. Now, of course, you might say, "Okay, Michael, well, I admit I am not perfect. And I admit I haven't done the things I should have done. But I'm not as bad as them. And surely I don't deserve hell." Well, what might we say? Well, two things. Firstly, the Bible does affirm that God's judgment will be just. It's not one size fits all. It will be completely fair. But it also says this, that what makes our sin serious is not just what we do, our actions, but who it's against, our attitude. If I was driving along the road outside the hotel and ran over a snail, you might say, "Well, that's not particularly a big deal." If I run over William, that would be a bigger problem, wouldn't it? For the car, indeed. In fact, I had a friend recently who got run over by a car. They were completely fine. The car was a write-off. I don't know how it happens. But the point is, who you hit determines the seriousness of the situation. The Bible says ultimately all of our sin, to use the Bible word, is against God. It's a way of saying to God, God, keep out of my life. God, don't get involved with me. God, I want to go my own way. And have you ever thought that if we spend our lives saying that to God, he might say the same to us? If we say keep out to God, well, surely it's utterly fair that he would underline the decision that we have made. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, there are really two types of people in the world. Those who say to God, your will be done, and those to whom God says, your will be done. It's one or the other. But can I say, if your view of God is a God who is longing to bring judgment, a God who delights in hell, can I say that is not the God of the Bible we see? We read about a God who says he takes no pleasure even in the death of the wicked. One of the New Testament writers says he is patient, not wanting anyone to perish. God doesn't want people to face this judgment. And what's more, he's done everything possible so that we don't have to. We read that God himself was willing to come, stepping into history, and as it were, to step into our shoes. And then onto the cross, he took what we deserve, the hell of separation from his own Father, the hell of the enmity of human rejection, the hell that we deserve. He took as he died in your place and mine. So here is a God who has done everything possible so that we may not have to face hell, and offers to us what we don't deserve. He offers us forgiveness that's free of charge to anyone that will receive it. He offers us a restored relationship with him if we turn back to him. What more could God do than he's already done? What more could God do to stop people from going to hell than he's done? He warns us against it, but more than that, he offers us a way out at great cost to himself. Now you might be saying, well, is that the only reason to become a Christian? So that I don't go to hell? Sounds a bit like Pascal's wager to me. You know, better make sure I sign up just in case. But can I also say this before we finish? Becoming a Christian is more than simply avoiding God's judgments. It's part of the story, but it's not the whole story. God is not simply a God of mercy who doesn't give us what we do deserve. The Bible says he's a God of grace who gives us what we don't deserve. It's not like just taking out fire insurance on your house, like I had to when I bought my flat a few years ago. You jolly well hope that your house doesn't burn down, but you take it out just in case. No. Being a Christian is about coming into a relationship with God now that we don't deserve, enjoying a friendship with him day by day, and then one day having the hope that rather than being excluded, we're included in the wonderful hope and new creation that God wants to offer to each one of us. So I ask you as we finish, where are you at with these things? And I guess in a room like this, there will be different people at different stages. Some of you will be saying, well, Michael, I don't believe a word of it. I think this is rubbish. Well, if that's you, firstly, can I say thank you for coming? Most people who have that kind of attitude don't bother coming to listen to a talk like this. So thank you for coming and listening to what we've had to say. But before you walk out and forget about this forever and ever, can I make a challenge? Before you reject Christianity, can I make sure you've checked it out for yourself? At the back, there are some copies of one of the accounts of Jesus' life, written by someone who met him and knew him. And if you're going to investigate something, it'd be good to look into the source documents, wouldn't it? Have you ever read one of those as a thinking adult? If not, take it and have a read. Don't reject it before you know what you're rejecting. But I also warn you, it might change your life. A friend of mine was a convinced atheist. He read one of those books. He was then the pastor of my church. It could change your life, but I dare you, read it. Some of you are saying, well, Michael, I don't understand quite how this works. I've not heard this before, but I'm interested. Well, that's great you're here. And the good news for you is that after this week of events is finished, we're going to be putting on some events to help you investigate this more. And we'll tell you at the end how you can sign up for that course. And we would love to hear from you. so that you can come and investigate these things more. Look, if what I've said today had just a chance of being true, just a chance, wouldn't it be worth a few hours of your life investigating whether it really was? I encourage you to come to that course. But there'll be other people here, and actually you have a sneaking suspicion that this may be true. And you've heard what we've said during this week and today. And of course, you're maybe not convinced by everything. You may still have questions, and that's absolutely fine. I hope that this week has shown you that there are answers to the questions that we have. Not exhaustive ones, but sufficient ones to make faith reasonable. Of course, you may not understand how it all works, but that's okay. I don't understand how my car works, but it doesn't stop me from driving it. But you understand enough to say, hey, if there is a God who, against all the odds, has offered me the opportunity to come back into a relationship with him, a God who I've spent most of my life rejecting, who still is willing to welcome me, a God who in Jesus has paid the cost that I should pay and offers the life I don't deserve, I want in. And if that's you, then as we finish, I'm just going to pray a short prayer. And this might be helpful for some of you. You don't have to pray it out loud, but you might want to echo these words in your hearts as a way of really saying to this God, thank you for what you've done for me. Sorry for the way I've often rejected you. And please, will you forgive me and come into my life? And for some, that may be a helpful way of responding. So let's have a moment of quiet. If you're not ready to pray, that's fine. You can just listen. But if you are, then maybe these words might be helpful for you. God, I'm sorry for the way I've rejected you and hurt others. God, thank you that Jesus died, taking the hell that I deserve so that I don't have to. God, please forgive me and come into my life and take control of my life from today onwards. Amen.